I represent today Ashur Harvest Ministry, which is one of the very few Adventist ministries that bringing the gospel to Muslims around the world. How many of you aware of the population of the Muslims? How many Muslims we have on this planet? That's the older stats, but it is 1.7 billion today. Do you know how many of them are being exposed to Three Angels' message? That would have been a dream, sister. It is 0.01%. Do we have a work to do? Yes, we do. We do have work to do. I'd like to share with you some information during which time the deacons will be giving you the envelopes of the ministry, which will be for a free will offering at the end of the service. If the Lord will be touching your heart, you will be responding. They can go ahead now and let me share with you the information. This is the global distribution of religions. On this map, you could see the dark green color indicates where a majority of Muslims are residing. Our ministry is engaged in production, broadcasting of television programs that targeting 1040 window, which is home to 4.6 billion of population of our globe, out of which in that region 1.5 billion are Muslims. And as we broadcast programs, they are reaching countries, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Europe, North America, and as a result, we are receiving an incredible amount of calls, which indicates that Muslims, many of them, are ready to receive Three Angels' message. Sometimes that we physically cannot handle the calls. When we began the ministry about 10 years ago, and out of all the networks, CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, took our programs to broadcast to Iran, and they said, be aware that normally it takes 3 to 6 months for show to be noticed, and then you'll begin to get responses. The moment our first air, the Adventist program broadcasted by CBN, reached the air and received in the Middle East, we began to be flooded by calls, and the first caller was a woman that said on a phone, leaving a message, crying, I have prepared the instruments of suicide. I was ready to take my life. My TV was on, and your show came up. I watched the entire show, and I'm changing my mind. Please pray for me. The title of the show was, God Has a Plan for Your Life. And that gave us such an inspiration and assurance that God has thousands of those people of Muslim faith that they are seeking for the brighter light. Today, Muslims are calling the Seventh-day Adventists the people of the book. And the leaders of Islam making a worldwide proclamation stating that we have found the people of the book, of whom the prophecy is foretelling that they will come at the end of time. They are here now. And they're referring to the Seventh-day Adventist Christians. So far, we were sitting on a sidewalk, on a sideline. This map, the dark brown color, indicates where majority of Muslims are. I mean, the countries, the dark brown color indicates the areas where the population of those regions, from 65 to 100% of those people never heard the gospel yet. And that's where our programs are actually reaching today. Hope Channel is carrying our programs now and number of secular networks. And our goal to have our own network that we will not be limited to broadcast the Advent message, so it will be 24/7. So far we don't have it, but God is not limited. We know that 33% of global population in our world are Christians. from 27 to 34%, from 33 to 40% already heard the gospel, and from 27 to 34% never heard the gospel yet. That means that from 2.5 to 3 billion people on this planet never heard the gospel. More than 1 billion Muslims do not know a Christian personally. That, actually, if you reverse it, it will say that more than 1 billion Christians do not know a Muslim personally. Whose fault is it? Who received the commission? Go. Us. And the reason why we do not engage in this relationship, because we do not know much about them. We're scared, and there's no knowledge, there's no willingness or courage to carry the gospel to them. The inspired writings are telling us when the immigrants are coming to this country, Christian country, this is an act of providence, so they can hear the gospel and take it to their countries. And today we have 9 million Muslims in North America alone. We need to give the gospel here to them so they can take it to their country, and we need to give the gospel around the world as well. And that's what this ministry is engaged in. And what we do today, we have the presentations, which, by the way, this afternoon, the Clearview Church, having our director and speaker, having a seminar, equipping church members how to reach out to Muslims. It begins at 2 o'clock. All are invited. It's actually a training seminar, and also we have the network with Muslim leaders. We have TV, DVD production, podcasting, and by the way, we're using all social media. And you will see the website later on, that you could go on the website and you can direct your friends of Muslim faith to go to the website. We have Bible lessons. We have all the materials that are available in three languages, which includes Arabic and Farsi. We're authoring books. We have the programs, refugee programs with local social security and city programs. This is the website, Assure Harvest Ministry. You could direct your friends, Muslims, so they can take a look at this and find more light that they need. And if you Google the words Adventism and Farsi language, or Adventism and Muslims, you basically will not find any website. It's non-existing. The only website that is catering the gospel to Muslims today in three languages, it is this website. And this is another our website that is called differently, but it is connected. And the base is in the Middle East, where basically Muslims are connecting through that website and having the Bible studies. We have baptisms happening in radical areas, where the students actually requesting their teacher, the lay person, which we actually keeping on salary, lay people, full-time Adventists from Muslim background. They became Christians, Adventists, and they are working tirelessly with Muslims in those regions, baptizing them, giving Bible study, even though if somebody will cut you with a Bible in your hand, the hand that carries the Bible is cut off. So these people have no assurance that they're going to come back home safely when they leave home. And we are keeping these people on salary. And this is a picture of the individual that actually was walking by the construction site. And he called his teacher and said, "I see the water. I'd like to be baptized. Can I?" He said, "Well, where are you?" He said, "Well, this is a construction site. Is the water clean?" He said. He said, "I don't care. I want to be baptized." The Lord is moving upon the hearts of people. And what is media presenting? You know that there's a lot in the media are very deceptive. You cannot trust the media. 95% of Muslims today, they are not radicals. But those radical elements creating the picture for the entire population of Muslims. And that's how the devil works. He wants to bring the minds of people to such a hostility with these people, so we will not even bother to give them the gospel. Yet the Lord said, this gospel will be preached to all the nations. That includes these people as well. Then the end will come. And you can see how the devil works to prevent this. But the radicals, from 3 to 5% today, it's a huge number out of 1.7 billion. And unless we give them gospel as soon as possible, that number will be increasing because the devil is at work. Now, this is the problem that we are facing as ministry. On this map, you can see the funds allocated for foreign missions. Out of all the funds that our church is operating for foreign missions, 80% of funds we are spending by sending missionaries to Christian countries. 18% we are spending by sending missionaries to countries that already heard the gospel, and 2% left to evangelize almost 3 billion people, of which 1.7 billion are Muslims. So how soon do you think we can finish this work? So this is the website of the ministry that if anyone is interested, you can contact us. You receive the ministry envelopes, and we are traveling every weekend across the country. Often we get stuck at airports, strained, away from homes, just to make sure that the ministry has sufficient funds to run it. And today we are here with you. You receive the envelopes of the ministry, and if the Lord will be touching your heart, then you will be responding. But let me share with you at least one more testimony, since you have taken so much time in preliminaries. Can I take advantage of you? Just if you like the story. If not, I'll just go to the sermon. One more story? Are you sure? Anyone sitting here with a diabetic problem? If you do, feel free to do what you need to do, please. I will understand. If you need to walk out, that's fine. Now, a caller from Iran, a woman, called us, and while she is calling, the call is interrupted by the government, and they're using the calling cards so they will not be traced. But any call that goes out of the country or to the country from U.S., it is traced by government and interrupted constantly. So this woman, to tell the whole story, called 19 times to finish this call. And here's the story. Pastor Gerald, who is presenting at Clearview today, the full-day program, was the one with her on the phone. And the woman called and said that, I have watched your programs, and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. In fact, when you invited the audience to pray, to repeat after you as you were praying, the moment I repeated the prayer and I said, Amen, I felt like the heaven came down to my living room. I ran to my husband and announced to him that I just accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Since then, he is beating me every day, brutally. My two boys were taken away from me, and they've been told that Mama cannot raise you anymore. I don't see my children. Doctors found tumor on my liver, and they said it's a cancer. You need a surgery. And then she said, I have no Bible, there are no Christians, no churches around. What do I do? My husband is going to kill me. I know he will kill me. Help me. What can I do? What do I need to do? And just the fact that she doesn't have a Bible, we know what the Quran contains. Because, by the way, the only book that every human being must live by, it is the Holy Bible. Even the Quran, this book is mentioned with a capital B. They regard this book, even though not the entire book, but portions of the book, they consider that they are inspired. And they have taken from New Testament passages and placed them in the Quran. So whatever I say, I lift up the Bible, not the Quran. I promote the Bible. But here's what they borrowed from the Bible. It says in their book that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of truth. He is mercy from God. Jesus is righteous and Jesus is holy. Not a single human being is righteous or holy. This is divine, the divine attribute. And in their book, Jesus is elevated to divinity. If only they would read their book, many of them will come to the conclusion that Jesus is divine. But they are living just by traditions. And many of them, well, most of them, they respect the Quran, but they don't read the Quran. And we need to show this from their book, what their book says. It says that Jesus is a life giver. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is coming again. He knows the future. He is to be followed and obeyed. We have the list of almost 25 passages that were taken from the New Testament placed in the Quran. We gave her a few passages, said, read to your husband sitting next to him. We'll call you in 1 week. And we did not call in 1 week. We traveled so much. We have so much to do that we actually lost that. But 3 months later, this woman is calling to us from a totally different attitude. And she's saying to us, let me share with you what happened. I read these scriptures from the Quran to my husband about Jesus. Since then, he never raised his hand on me. My two boys were returned to me and they love me. My husband, every time that he is leaving home, going to work, he is kneeling before me and kissing my hands now. They have taken me to the hospital to operate, and before the surgery, they decided to take another MRI, the scan. And as they scanned me, they said, you have the tumor. We need to operate you. When I came out of the surgery, I woke up, opened my eyes. Doctors were surrounding my bed, scratching their heads and saying, you have no tumor. And then she said, I know that Jesus is alive and I want to serve Jesus. And here's what I will do. I will go to a neighboring country of Armenia, which is a Christian country, and I will start a church there. I have some funds. I will spend those funds raising the church. We were skeptical. But a few months later, a call came from Iran from the same woman who was already in Armenia, in the Christian country, starting a church so the Muslims could cross over the country and worship Jesus without fear of being persecuted. And she said, I already have 15 people with me and we are working on a church. Please send to us all the literature that possibly you can. Later on, Frontier Mission reported to us that because of that woman, we have now 30 Muslims, Iranians, baptized into Seventh-day Adventist Church. And at the last General Conference session in San Antonio, I just bumped into one of my friends, a Russian pastor from the division, and he said, Grant, did you know that because of that woman, now we have 43 Muslims, Iranians, baptized into Adventist Church. And the story is still going on. One person affected by the gospel, what affected brings. We have thousands of calls. We will never know the effect and the results of the ministry, neither us nor you, what you're doing in your personal ministries, until we come to the other side of eternity. So the Lord is at work. And if we want Jesus to come soon, we must give the gospel to Muslims. That's what this ministry is engaged in. And the Lord is willing. He will touch your hearts today to support this ministry at the end. But as of now, I know you all came to the church to have some delicacy. I call the Word of God is delicacy. It is a delicacy. To me, it is. Not a single day passing by without me tasting the delicacies. What about you? Let me share with you what I'm finding. This is the topic that is so dear to my heart. When I discovered, I was left in tears. And whenever I'm sharing with people, the people are in tears. I'll bring this to you today. But for that, let me start with a quick story here about the artist's daughter, a girl that was lost, that was born blind. And after her mother passing away when she was still a child, her father became her constant companion. Then a new surgical technique promised to restore her vision. And while she was recuperating in her hospital bed, laying in her hospital bed, gone through the surgery, with the eyes bandaged, she had the brightest thought. And the thought was, now I shall see my father. The day came when they took off the bandages from her eyes, She opened up her eyes and for the first time has seen her father. As he embraced her, she exclaimed, "I have had a good-looking father all these years, and I didn't even know it." My dear brothers and sisters, we have such Heavenly Father, and so many of us and the Christians not even realizing and knowing how gracious, compassionate, loving, tender, forgiving, holy, and just our Father is. And it is because the true picture of God was distorted in the Garden of Eden. But I praise God, that picture was restored on the cross of Calvary. If you want to see that undistorted, irresistible picture of God, look at the cross of Jesus. Today, I will portray that picture using the scriptures. And this is another way to look at it. That as you behold that irresistible picture of God, you will be changed into the likeness of what you behold. And if you choose to behold that picture every morning coming to the cross, you will be changed completely. Make it your habit. Let me read to you one statement from Gospel Workers, page 315, that says something very powerful. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. At the very heart of the gospel message is the truth concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul said in our scripture readings that the message, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. According to Apostle Paul, the power of God is in the preaching of the cross. And today, God is willing, you will experience the power of God, not because you have a guest speaker, but because of the cross of Jesus will be lifted up. For that, we will need to come to understand the cross from the Jewish point of view. Just the same as New Testament writers did. Only then you will begin to grasp the meaning of His sacrifice and unconditional love that God has for every human being. Have you ever wondered why the cross made such a tremendous impact on the disciples and early Christians? The disciples spent 3.5 years with Christ. They traveled with Him. They heard Him preach. They were taught by Christ. They witnessed miracles. Yet at the end of 3.5 years, they were still a group of greedy and self-seeking men. But then came the cross, and it totally transformed them. Now they were willing to be spent and to die for Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what the cross meant to them. No wonder Apostle Paul said that, "I want to glory in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Apostle Paul wanted to glory in the symbol of the shame of that time. So what is it that made the cross the central theme and the central subject of the New Testament preaching? And why is it that Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 made a statement that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? Why is Paul emphasizing even the death of the cross? The problem of most Christians is that we look at the cross from very narrow point of view. We know that even though Romans crucified Jesus, we must not forget that they were fulfilling the desire of the Jewish leadership. And for the Jewish mind, the cross had a different meaning. Crucifixion was not a Jewish custom. The custom was to stone. Now, why then the Jews are shouting in one accord, "Crucify Him"? Let's take a look at the cross from the Jewish point of view. Crucifixion was introduced by Phoenicians 600 years before Christ. Later on adopted by Romans as the highest form of punishment for worst criminals, rebels, runaway slaves. The Jews hated crucifixion, yet in this case they are shouting in one accord, "Crucify Him." And Jesus submitted to it, even to the death of the cross. What did Jews have in mind when they shouted, "Crucify Him"? I will let the Word of God answer this question. in Romans 8:32, Apostle Paul making a statement that God did not spare his son. What is it that God did not spare his son from? From death. But which death? Was it first death, of which Apostle Paul, Jesus himself actually speaking, that is asleep. Lazarus was dead. He's saying Lazarus is sleeping. Or Apostle Paul speaking here about the second death, eternal death. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John now, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. And let's read just from the verse 1. You have your Bibles with you? Wow, this is a rare situation now. Often I see people just sitting without the Bibles. You have your Bibles, right? John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. In other words, he's saying, is this is not enough what was done to him? Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify him, crucify him. They were stirring up the crowd to cry out. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He says it twice. Then Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. What law are they referring here to? The same verse answers the question, Because he made himself the Son of God. Did they have a law that condemns the one who makes himself the Son of God? They did. The law of blasphemy. God gave this law in Leviticus 24:16. Open your Bibles with me to Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16. It says, And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly crucify him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. You're not following. Did I say correctly? Why did you remain quiet, brother? I was just trying to see how many of you really follow the scripture. Don't believe what the preacher says. Believe what the Bible says. I'll repeat again. And all the congregations shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be surely put to death. So this law, not only saying that person had to die, but also how he had to die, to be stoned. So, the Jews are telling to Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Did they know how a person had to die, or they forgot about it? Let's take a look at John chapter 10. There are a number of places that proves the same point, but this is the shortest point, one. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. Jesus again is speaking here to the Jews, and he's saying, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why did they pick up stones? They knew the law, and they were executing the law. Take a look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for the blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself God. So, they knew the law. They were executing the law. Why then they're asking Pilate to crucify Jesus? Especially since the crucifixion was not a Jewish method of execution. It is because there is another law in which they were more interested in. You see, the Jews of Christ's days identified crucifixion with hanging on a tree. to the Jew to be crucified meant that you have committed an unpardonable sin and you are being punished by irrevocable curse of God, the equivalent of the second death of New Testament Revelation 20. By crying out, crucify him, the Jews were asking God to pour out his curse, his wrath on Jesus Christ, that he may experience the eternal death, goodbye to life forever. And we must remember that the Jews did not believe in the immortal soul. This was Greek pagan concept that came into church later, allowed to come by the church fathers. And the law that they're referring here to is found in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If you open your Bibles now, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it reads, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Listen to this. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Let me give you a comparison quickly between dying by stoning and dying by hanging on a tree. If a person is condemned to die by stoning, while he is being stoned and dying, he may turn to God in repentance and have hope for eternal life. But if a person is told by the judge, after you are killed, you will be hanged on a tree, that meant irrevocable curse of God. That meant eternal death, forsaken by the life giver. Let me give you a couple of references. One will be biblical, one historical. In Joshua chapter 8 and 9, when Joshua is bringing, he's leading Israelites into the promised land, 5 kings joined forces, fought against Israel. They knew what happened in Egypt. They knew it. 430 years prior to that, Abraham witnessed to these nations about their living God, Creator. And now as God is bringing his children into the promised land, instead of opening the doors of their hearts and their cities to get to know their Creator, they joined their forces and fought against God's people. And by fighting against God's people, they were fighting against God himself. God gave victory to Israelites. Joshua captured these 5 kings, brought them before Israelites, and he said this, I'm paraphrasing, these people are not your enemies, they are enemies of God, therefore you shall kill them and hang them on a tree. Why? To show that irrevocable curse of God was upon these people. Now the next instance, historical. When the Jews rebelled against Rome and in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, Romans were crucifying 50 Jews every single day. Those who rebelled against Rome, these people were heroes of Israel. In the country I was born and raised, for the heroes of the nation, we were building monuments. Did you know the Jewish historians never mention in their writings the names of those heroes, of their heroes, who were crucified, because they considered them to be accursed of God. And when Jesus was in the temple, and he made this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the Jews understood him that he meant his own body. You can find the proof in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 and 63. At that time, the high priest was Caiaphas. Caiaphas belonged to the party of Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Jesus challenged their belief by raising people from the dead. And by raising people from the dead and saying that he will rise in 3 days, guess what happened? The Sadducees became the most bitter enemies of Jesus. That's why they were stirring up the crowd to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus submitted to it. So by condemning Jesus Christ to be crucified, they wanted to be sure that he will never rise again and memory of him will be forsaken. So when the Jews were shouting, crucify him, they were asking God to pour out his wrath, his curse upon Jesus Christ, that he may experience the eternal death. Goodbye to life forever. Did God do it? Did he put his curse on Jesus or not? So Some people say no. Any other answer? Some people say yes. Wow. Did you know what the Bible says? The house divided will not stand. Just trying to wake you up. For the sake of time, whether you answer yes or no, you are correct. This is one of the very few questions that you can answer either way, and you will be correct. God did not curse Jesus Christ for blasphemy because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the curse that rightly belongs to each one of you and to me, God allowed to fall on Jesus on the cross. In one moment, 2,000 years ago, God had lifted up from each one of us our sin, shame, guilt, judgment, even the second death, and He placed this on His Son who does not deserve it. How can we know it? Genesis chapter 3. God is coming to the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve, and He is speaking to Adam and Eve. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and will produce what? Thorns and thistles. Now, what was on the head of Jesus when He was on the cross? The crown of thorns. The curse that was pronounced on our entire planet, on you and on me, Jesus Christ came to take upon Himself. I have a good news for you. That curse, that second death, is no longer in your future. Are you rejoicing in it? Why it is not in your future? Because your second death already has fallen on Jesus, and there's not a single crime that any human being can commit that he has to pay twice. Now, let me reinforce this with another scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now that includes every single human being. Did you know that? We're all under the curse. Now, verse 13. That's where the good news is. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became curse for you. And for me. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see now the meaning of the death of the cross and why Apostle Paul is emphasizing even the death of the cross. The reason why Apostle Paul was so powerful. He understood the cross and the meaning of the cross. And I'm sure when Christian world will grasp the meaning of the cross, that Jesus was dying the second death, and the soul is not immortal. That's where the power will come to the Christian church. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was heard to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know what the Father did? He looked down at Jesus on the cross. And according to Isaiah chapter 53 and chapter 59, he turned his face away from Jesus Christ and let him die. Why? I will answer that question, but I'm going to ask you one more question and I need a biblical answer. Are you able to give me a biblical answer for a simple question? And then I will answer my first question. When Adam sinned, where were we? Don't tell me we did not exist. Give me a biblical answer. I will give you a clue. It will be related to the concept of biblical solidarity. I know I'm speaking some strange words here probably. Where were we? Where were we when Adam sinned? You know that. You know that. Just shout out. I mean, shout it out so I will hear you. I will hear the right answer. Don't hesitate. Don't wait for Mike. Biblical. Okay. Let me lead you to one scripture that will help you. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, the Bible tells me, paid tithe to Melchizedek. Levi did not exist. Even his grandfather did not exist when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. But because when Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithe to Melchizedek, because Levi was in his loins, whatever Abraham did, the Bible tells me Levi did also. This is the concept of biblical solidarity. It is very common for the Eastern mind, even up today, but it is foreign to us Westerners. But we need to understand this concept. Now, back to Adam. When Adam sinned, what were we? In his loins. We were in his seed. Right? You agree with that? What happened to Adam happened to the whole human race. Do you agree with this one? Good. God had a plan. If something would happen to my children, I must have the plan. And that plan was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And when the fullness of time came, God sent his son in the likeness of human flesh. Jesus Christ became the second Adam, Bible says. God had put us in Christ. And Jesus Christ lived sinless life. The Bible was sent by one of Christians from the United States, a Russian Christian, sent Bible to his family in Russia, and wrote a letter and put this letter in the Bible, packed it and mailed it. Russia was communistic at the time, and the Bible arrived to the customs. The officer opened the package, saw the Bible, Bibles are forbidden. He took the Bible and threw this in the fire. It was burned. What happened to the letter? It burned also. The history of the letter is the same as the history of the Bible. The history of the Bible, same as the history of the letter, vice versa. God had put us in Christ. Jesus lived sinless life. And the same rule that applies to the first Adam, whatever happened to first Adam, because we were in him, God, it happened to us. The same rule now applies to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Whatever happened to Jesus, because God had put us in him, now he considers that it happened to us. At least a few amens. Praise the Lord. The devil may come and say, this is not fair, that through one man's righteous act, righteousness came to all men. And he is using, actually, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. God steps in and says to him, listen, here's what was not fair. When through one man's sin, sin entered the whole human race. He's using the same verse. You see, the Bible tells us that we were helpless. We could not help ourselves or save ourselves. God stepped in and balanced the score for us. That's who your God is. Thank you, sister. Please keep it coming. I need that. So, this is the mercy of God. But the character of God is described in the most holy place with two characteristics. They are mercy and justice. You have heard the mercy. Here's the justice. Then God takes the whole human race in the flesh of Jesus and brought it to the cross to meet the justice of the law. Even in the justice of God, there is a mercy for human beings. God had wrapped you in the flesh of Jesus, and Jesus took all the beating. That's who Jesus is. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, and the Father looked at Jesus on the cross, and he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Father, turn his face away from Jesus, let him die. What made the Father to turn his face away from Jesus? Let me put this way. Whom did the Father see on the cross that made him turn away? Say it again. Who said me? Thank you, sister. You have to personalize this. Don't say us. He's your personal Savior. He saw you on the cross. He saw me on the cross. And that's why he turned away his face. So, on the cross, Jesus not only took your sins to the cross, he went to the cross as you. Not only Jesus died there instead of you, he died on a cross as you, as me. He even changed his name. That's why when the Father looked at Jesus, he saw you in Christ. And he let him die your second death. He even, what's your name, sister? Grace. You know when, cannot be anything better at this point. When the Father looked at Jesus, he saw on his forehead the name Grace. And he let him die. That's how gracious our God is. So, a tremendous collision took place on the cross of Jesus, where all the pain was absorbed by God, by the heart of God. In Jesus on the cross, justice and mercy kissed each other. So whatever happened to Jesus, now God considers that it happened to you. That is his living and his dying. It is the gift of God to you, free of charge, but at infinite cost to you, to him. At infinite cost to him. So and no one can enjoy the gift unless you take hold of it. Why would Jesus go through such an agony? To lose his own existence? To save a wretched man as me? As you? I came up with two answers and I'd like to share. One, you want one or two? Oh, boy, you're really hungry here. You want all of it. Okay, I'll give you two. Number one is, the reason why Jesus went through such an agony, there is a sin problem. And sin must be dealt with. Many today still playing with sin, forgetting that sin brought Jesus to the cross. The mentality is this. Just with antediluvians, you remember when they heard the message? Many believed, many, but only 8 were saved. Those who believed, the mentality was this, when that time will come, then we will quit, we'll jump into boat. And the same mentality is today, forgetting that when the boat sailed, those people were not on it. Today, when we hear his words, let us not harden our hearts. Let me give you a radical definition of sin, may I? Sin is bold, blatant mutiny against God. And either sin or God must die in my life. If sin rules in me, the life of God in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in my life will be killed. The culmination of sin was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what was true in the history of God on this earth will be true in your history and mine. That is, sin will kill the life of God in us. Today, when we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts. And here's the second reason why Jesus went through such an agony, to lose his own existence, to save a wretched people as us. It is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's say it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now let me tell you about this love. How many young people we have here? May I see hands, please? Young people, raise your hands. You must hear this. Young people, good. Keep it up, please. Keep. The rest of you who hesitated to raise your hands, you're basically signing yourself on the list of the older, the old category, right? It's good to keep you awake. But for all of you, young and mature, especially young people, this life will be throwing challenges at you, curveballs. Your boat will be rocked. It may be rocked so hard, my friends, that it may even spill you out of the boat. You may leave the church, leave God, everything you were raised with at home, unless you have an anchor. And I want to give you that anchor right now. Please hold on to it. Please. Here's the love of God. In John 17, 23, Jesus is praying to His Father in the presence of His disciples, and He's saying this, Father, that they may know that You love them as You love Me. Here's what it says. I'm paraphrasing now so you could actually hear and grasp it. God the Father loves you not less than He loves Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? I don't believe it. If you would heard it, you would not be sitting muted. Let me repeat this again, just in case, if somebody is awake here. God the Father loves you not less than He loves Jesus Christ. That's what this verse says. And in John 15:9, Jesus is saying, just as much as Father loves Me, I love you that much. You have God the Father who loves you infinitely. We have God the Son who loves us infinitely. And then Jesus does something so radical. He goes to the cross, and on the cross with His own blood, He signed what He just said. And while being on a cross, He is tempted three times. If You are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Jesus is the Son of God. He could do it. You agree? But could Jesus, by coming down from the cross and saving Himself, save us also at the same time? No way. He had to make a choice. What choice did He make? To stay on the cross. What does it say to us? Yes, but how much? You know, I was meditating and gathering the information, making research, listening to others. And one day, as I was going through all this, it just struck me. It's like you're sitting in a dark room, the light went on, and it left me in tears for a while when I discovered this precious truth. I'll share this with you. I invite you now. Use your sanctified imagination and let's visit the foot of the cross. Imagine we're 2,000 years ago at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus being nailed after He was scourged. There was not a place on His back left untorn. He is nailed to the cross with the crown of curse, the second death upon Him. He is knowing that He is dying the second death. And as He is nailed to the cross, you standing, watching Him, you could see that He is opening His friendly eyes and He is looking at you and He wants to say something to you. And as you keep looking at Him, He does something. He is lifting His body on the nailed hands in order to take one more breath so He could speak His last words to you. And as you watch, He raised His body. He took His last breath and He spoke the last words to you. Have you ever wondered what the last words of Jesus would have been to you if He would be there? I have heard those words. Don't get me wrong. Jesus never spoke, never uttered those words. But the action speaks much louder than the words. And here's what it speaks. Here's what it spoke to my heart. And here's what I would like to share with you today. The words of Jesus, from the cross. The last unspoken words of gentleman, that he uttered these words through his action. I love you more than I love myself. And he died. That's who Jesus is. That's the meaning of the cross. That's what happened on the cross. The Creator losing his existence to save the wretched human race who do not deserve it. He loved us anyway. He still loves us. In Hebrew, chapter 12, verse 2, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy of seeing you in eternity, for that joy, it was so great for him that enduring the second death for him was nothing comparing to the joy. Because that joy of seeing you expressing how much he loves us. And he who has begun a good work in us, he is faithful to bring it to completion. You know, the problem in our church today, and in many churches, we do not have the assurance of salvation. Having the Savior like Jesus, somehow we manage, do not have the assurance of salvation. And when human beings do not have the assurance of salvation, they will be automatically resorting to works, to their good works, in order to save themselves. Nothing bad with good works, please, but let's not put the cart before the horse. The good works are the evidence of the faith that you have. And the faith envelops actually the assurance of salvation. Let's not take Ellen White out of the context. Let's read it all if we go by that. Ellen White is actually proclaiming the assurance of salvation. And the works will be the evidence of that salvation that you have. So, in conclusion, the truth of the cross is that Jesus was willing to lose his own existence to save you and me, but he did not suffer the agony of the cross just to forgive us and to leave us in sin. On the cross of Jesus, God made sufficient provision to break the power of sin in our lives. Do we believe it? Some of us do. Great. You see, through the death of Jesus, God declared us righteous. And now, as Christ was resurrected, he wants to make us into what he declared us to be. How does he do it? Maybe Revelation 3:20 will help, huh? Jesus saying, I am standing at the door and knock. Whoever will open, I will come in. Here's the good news of this verse. Jesus Christ already lived in human flesh. Divinity indwelt humanity and he conquered sin in the flesh. And the reason why Jesus is knocking at the door of the human heart today, because he wants to come in and to repeat the same experience in our lives. Are we letting him to come in? You see, this is the tipping point that we have to come to. Let me explain how it works. There's a principle, how you can have Jesus in you. Very simple. Actually, two principles. One will be in the books that will be available in the lobby, but I'll share with you at least one for the sake of time. How we can have Christ, the victorious Christ, in us. Spend daily time in the Word of God. Not just 1 minute, one verse and you're out of the door. spend a quality time in the Word of God. And not only read it or listen to it, but as you do, do what it says. Act upon the Word of God. The moment you act upon the Word of God, you can have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is in you. Because the Bible says it is He who wills and does His good pleasure in you. So you act, spend time in the Word of God, do what it says, the Holy Spirit is in you. The moment you act upon the Word of God. And the function of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and Desire of Ages, at least one passage I can give you. The impartation of the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. So when you spend time in the Word of God and you do what it says, the Holy Spirit is in you and He brings the very life of Jesus into you. And Christ in you is not attracted to sin. That's how victorious life is possible in Christian life. But where do we start? Spend time in the Word of God and do what it says. The rest is automatic. Do your part, not for the sake of salvation. Do it out of love to God. Do what it says. The rest will be automatic. You will begin to experience Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God will produce a group of people that will begin to sound the trumpet with a clear sound. So, you want another story? In London, there is a station, one of the stations in subway has a large cross. And when people travel through the subway of London and they come to that station, they see that cross, they know where they are, and they know which direction to go from there. One day, a little girl was lost in the subway of London. As she was sitting on the sidewalk, she was crying. A policeman walked by. He saw her crying, came up to her and said, "Why are you crying, girl?" She said, "I am lost." He said to her, "Well, tell me your mom's telephone number. I will call her. She will come and get you." And she said, "I don't know my mom's telephone number," and kept crying. He said, "Well, tell me your address. I will take you home." She said, "I don't know my address," and she kept crying. Then he said to her, "Well, tell me the name of your street then. I will take you there. We'll find your home." She said, "I don't know even the name of my street," and she kept crying. There was nothing else to ask. The policeman just ran out of all the questions. He asked one more. He said, "Well, tell me, what do you know?" Suddenly she stopped crying. There was a spark in her eyes. She wiped her tears, and with a smile she said to him, "If you can take me to the cross, I will find my way home from there. If you could take me to the cross, I will find my way home from there." I hope by the grace of God I was able to bring you to the foot of the cross today. And my prayer for you, that you will make it your habit to come daily to the foot of the cross, to behold that beautiful, undistorted picture of God. And by beholding, you will be changed into the likeness of what you behold. Amen. Now, I'm going to call on our deacons to help us as we concluding the service. You have received the ministry envelopes during the report of the ministry. How many of you came later and did not receive the envelope? How many of you do not have the envelope? You can raise your hands and the deacons would actually look around and they will pass it to you. There's one in the back. You have heard about the ministry, what the ministry is involved in. And we have 1.7 billion Muslims around the world that have not heard the gospel yet. And this is one of the very few Adventist ministries that bringing the gospel to Muslims. Until they hear, Jesus is not coming. Not all of them will receive it, but until they hear. Until the gospel is preached for the witness, the Bible says, the end will not come. So, just as the hands of Moses during the battle needed to be held up, so are the hands of the ministries need help. And in North American Division, General Conference, there are no funds to reach out to Muslims. I've shown you the statistic. We do not get funding. We are raising funds. And people like you helping the ministry. So if the Lord is touching your heart today, if you moved by the stories, by what ministry is doing, by the message, and you'd like to support today, you'd like to have it connected to the website and be a supporter as we proceed, not only today, but maybe in future, you can actually ask the elder behind the sound system. Maybe you can bring the website back. You could just take a snapshot, and that's the website of the ministry and the contact. Call us, write to us, and if you need extra envelopes, they will be available in the back. Now, all your donations, you will be receiving a tax-deductible receipt. We're sending this at the end of the year. While the deacons are finishing their work, I'd like to share with you one more quick thing, and we will be dismissed. How many of you in this conference ever attended the seminars by Pastor Bill Liversidge? How many of you heard the name Pastor Bill Liversidge? One, two, three individuals. I was actually working very closely with Pastor Bill. You know that he passed away last year. We lost him. And the ministry is still functioning. And that ministry, the website is on, and as well as all the materials are available. And in the past, when I was an Adventist, I knew all the doctrines, and the time came that, I was so excited about the teaching of the Adventist church that I went through many churches while I was seeking for the truth. Finally, when I came across the Seventh-day Adventist teaching, I knew this is the superior teaching. That's where I ended. But you see, I knew all the doctrines, but I did not know Jesus personally. And at some point, my faith began to kind of weaken. And at that time of crisis, the Lord brought me to the seminar by Pastor Bill Liversidge, Victory in Jesus. I attended that seminar, and for me, the light went on. I understood the gospel. When the gospel and doctrines came together, I could not contain the fire that was burning in my heart. I ended up in ministry. And I recommend to every Adventist to have this seminar either in the format of book, CD, or the DVD. And to share with your friends, with your family, and, by the way, don't keep it on the shelf. You must listen or watch or read. Because if you do, you will be just like me. You don't have to go and preach, but there will be a fire in your heart burning for Jesus that nothing will be able to quench. I can guarantee you, the moment you comprehend the concept of the gospel in its fullness, the concept that was given to the church, to the Adventist church, somehow we managed, by defending the doctrines, we began to lose the grace and the gospel. But we, Ellen White said, we need to keep in balance. And this material will help you to stay in balance. So, by reading, listening, or watching to these materials, I can assure you that you will become a happy Christian, living every day of your life with a joy to the glory of God. And always will be remembering and trusting the one who has begun a good work in you, that he will bring it to completion. You will be not worrying about your own salvation. You will be worrying about the salvation of people around you.